Okay. As I was getting ready for this message this week, I realized about Friday afternoon, Friday evening, kind of a light bulb went on because of some things that have been taking place in my life this week. And there are times I think that we as a church and that I as your pastor get ready to talk about a certain subject, and I have a feeling the adversary does not want us to discuss this. Now, when I say that, I mean truly, like that Satan is not interested in me sharing with you today what I want to share with you. And so what he'll do is he will create some havoc in my life. And if I'm not paying attention to that, those things can really discourage me, get me down, or even take me out of a particular week or whatever it might be. And I have been in this game long enough to realize his tactics, and all that does, I think, is encourage me in some ways in realizing that the things we're going to share today are of maybe some extreme spiritual significance or importance for all of you, if not some of you, if not even just one or two of you today. So I want to kind of lead in with that and also ask those of you that are followers of Christ that are, you know, living strong in your faith, if you would even just right now just throw a prayer up for what we're going to share today, that the Holy Spirit will be able to use that, and I won't get in the way of that, and certainly that we can bind Satan's desires today to thwart that in some way. But as we talk about salvation, as we talk about this issue of how we get to heaven, this is an important topic in our Christian faith. It's also been an important topic among civilizations as long as there has been civilizations. I mean, every civilization has some kind of afterlife thought process. You know, what takes place after we leave this earth? Every world religion, every, philosophical thought, every person who's ever lived has had some thought about what happens the moment after we die. And I won't have you share yours today, but what would be yours? You know, if you had to answer, like, what happens the moment after we die? You know, what is your thought? And how do you come to that belief? So many people that I've shared with over the years, whether it's been here in Sioux Falls or people around the United States, or as I've shared with people in South Sudan or Ethiopia or other places that I've been, I'm always amazed the belief systems that people have and how they come to them. And there are so many people that come to them because they think, well, I just think this is what it should be like. Like, wow, staking eternity on what you think it should be based off what fact or what knowledge. But people have different thoughts and beliefs about this. And if I were going to try and summarize the major beliefs about life after death that people and cultures and civilizations have had, it would be these. The first one would be there is a group of people and even some civilizations that have said nothing at all happens. In other words, when you die, that's it. The lights are out and nothing continues on. You are no different than, you know, some other organism that when the lights go out, it's all over and there's nothing after that. There are plenty that believe that. For others, they believe in what I would call a consciousness. So in other words, after they die, there is a consciousness after death, a realization of existence. Now, that can look many different forms depending on what group might be, you know, talking about this or thinking about this. But, you know, some people call it like a parallel world of some sort. Or some people say, well, this is the spirit existence. So in other words, if you think your house is haunted, and that there are ghosts, which are actually people that were alive. I mean, seriously, think of your Christian faith and you tell me how that works out. I know it's really popular to think that ghosts exist, like Uncle, you know, Bob is like walking around your house. But how does that work in your Christian faith? Hey, where does that fit? That would be more of a consciousness idea that like you're stuck, you know, in the place of trauma or the place that you died and like that's where you are forever. Man, if that's the case, just die like at Disneyland or something, right? Like, I mean, if you gotta be somewhere, you know. But that's consciousness, okay? So a lot of people believe in some kind of just whatever it might be, but there's a consciousness afterwards, how that plays out. But it's really guesswork for them, as many of these are for people. The next one, which is probably the one that you're a little more familiar with that might be different than your Christian faith, would be what I would call rebirth. You might call it reincarnation. But this is where you come back as something. And depending on the religion that you follow, the belief system you follow, determines how you come back as one thing or another, or you know what that is that you're able to come back at, and how many times you come back, you know, to this particular, in this reincarnation or this rebirth kind of way. I think it kind of it's fascinating that for the Hindus, do you know how many times they come back, they reincarnate, or they rebirth? It's just a few times, 52 million times. I don't know what happens at 52 million and one, but nothing. You get 52 million retries to get it right. Man. There are some, and it's gaining in popularity, especially after some things that Google has said recently, but there is this belief that there is going to be some kind of digital afterlife. Now, this is different than the people who cryogenically freeze their heads or their bodies, that think that someday science will be able to take that frozen head and sew it onto some other body and be good, or just take the brain out and transplant it. But some people cryogenically freeze their heads because they believe that there will be an ability to download themselves from that brain. Google has made a soft statement, but I'm going to strengthen their statement. Google has said that they believe that within about 20 years that they will be able to download people's memories. Well, if you are ever able to download even a fraction of someone's memories, that is certainly the pathway to downloading the entire consciousness of a human being. And you think the Matrix was weird. The Matrix required like living bodies to be somewhere, right? This would be literally in a computer you would exist. There was a movie with, what's his name? Jack Sparrow. I know that's not his name, but... Yeah, Johnny Depp. Wasn't he in one recently where he was like in some computer? I'm going off on a tangent here. But don't add things you didn't put in your notes. But at any rate, like there's this idea that you could become some digital something or other. Maybe they could, you know, download you into a C-3PO, you know, and you could, you know, live out your life that way. Or maybe be downloaded into some other organic material, or erase someone's brain and transplant yours into there. I mean, all kinds of crazy ideas. But there is a belief that there's a possibility for a digital afterlife that can just again and again be played out in people's lives. The last one that I would say, which would kind of summarize all of this, is going to be a little bit where you're at, and that's the heaven and hell idea. That there is a place of heaven and there is a place for hell. This would certainly be... Christianity would have this. Islam has this. Many of the cults have this belief system, that there is a good place and a bad place. And depending on your belief system, how you get to the good or how you avoid the bad is different in each one of those. But there is this overarching belief of good and evil and a heaven and hell of sorts. Now, as a Christian, I believe in the person of Jesus Christ. And I believe that my eternity is dependent upon what Jesus taught about the afterlife and what is to come. I do believe that when the Bible says that God will judge all people, that he truly will judge all people, and that he's going to judge us off of one thing. Do you know the one thing we're going to be judged on at the end? It's going to be whether we do or do not know God, whether we have or have not submitted ourselves to him. And I'm going to put a little, not a qualifier, not so much a caveat, but this idea that we are going to submit to God to the ability that we have to do so. In the context, in the place, in the time frame, in our own mental capability, but to the level that we are able, as the Creator created us and placed us in the world, we are going to be judged on that and that alone. That's going to be the judgment for all of us. I believe that people throughout the world who have never even heard the name of Jesus, people that have never understood what Christianity is, aside from propaganda that's thrown their way, I believe people that have heard about Christianity, but the Christianity that they have been taught has been an oppressive, painful, domineering belief system. I believe that people that have rejected Jesus or rejected Christianity based on the negativity of that Christianity in their culture, I believe that all of these people groups still have the opportunity to go to heaven based on this idea of how God will judge their hearts on their ability to receive him, accept him, understand him, submit themselves to him at the ability and capability that they have based on where they live, who they are, what their own understanding can possibly be. And I believe God is the judge of that. And when we as men and women get into the business of judging whether someone can or cannot understand the gospel, I think we get into some dangerous territories. Now, I know that me saying that right there puts up a lot of red flags for some of you. You're like, what in the world is Pastor Doug talking about? I want to try and clarify a little bit more here. I do not believe that all paths lead to heaven. I believe there is only one path that leads to heaven, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ. I believe that salvation comes through one source and one source alone, and that is Jesus Christ. I believe that his death and his resurrection are what make it possible for us to know, to receive him, and to be saved from our sins. I believe there is nothing that we can do apart from Jesus Christ to be saved, that there is no path other than that. Would you agree with that? And I believe that God has the ability to judge our acceptance or rejection of him, no matter what religion, country, culture, or time we live in. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, it says these words. They, that is people outside of the faith, they know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. Pause right there. Don't read ahead. Stop looking. It is possible for all people to believe. All people, no matter where they live, they grew up in a Muslim home, they grew up believing Hinduism, they grew up believing Buddhism, they grew up believing whatever it is. Every single person has the ability to know God, regardless of whether a missionary ever made it there. And whether the gospel or Jesus Christ has been fully explained to them. Everybody has an opportunity to believe because God has made it obvious to them. Now, I believe this. Now, how that works out, golly, that's a mystery to me. But to help explain it, we go on to the next piece of it. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Now, what does it mean when it says people have seen the earth and sky? What does that mean? I mean, aside from the obvious, I see the earth, I see the sky. It's the ponderings of that, right? Like, how did we get here? How did the earth get formed? What is up there? What are these stars? What is the expansiveness of the universe? We still can't answer these questions. Where did we come from? How did it all begin? There was a Big Bang, apparently, and apparently nothing happened before the Big Bang. But what made the Big Bang? There's always something before. There also is not an end to space. If you drive your spaceship, you know, that we'll all have in, 15, 20 years, and you fly it out into outer space, and it just keeps going. When do you hit a wall? Never. Well, never doesn't exist. Nothing is forever. You have to hit a wall, but you're not going to hit a wall. So eternity is right in front of you. God is saying that no matter who you are and where you've lived and where you've come from and what you've believed, that the people have seen the earth and sky. In other words, the majesty of his creation. They've seen it. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities. Would you agree? I hope so, because it's in the Bible. And in seeing this creation, they also are seeing his eternal power and divine nature. Now, they might not be able to communicate it that way. They may not theologically be able to communicate it as clearly as that. But because they're alive and they're in his creation, he's saying every single one of them have had the ability to see. I have reached out to them. I have shown them. And they are accountable to how they respond to my creation. And he goes on, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. Now, you might not like this verse. This verse may create a lot of gray space for you. I think you would probably like to hear this verse say, and so, as a result of this, God will send a missionary that will tell them about Jesus, and then they will have to say a sinner's prayer and confess their life to Jesus in the language that nobody knows except the person that somehow he'll figure that out. And then somehow, then they're going to go to church like you do, and if they're lucky, they get to go to one where they can wear jeans at. Salvation is a central piece of our faith. And some of you have the corner market on how it's given out. Some of you completely disagree with what I just laid out because you have the corner market on it. And I would warn any of us that we do not have the right to give or withhold salvation, that it comes from God and God alone and through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that salvation is available because he died for our sins, for all people, past, present, and future, and that he will judge each individual on their acceptance of him based off at least this criteria. And as more information is given, the deeper our faith can be, the deeper our understanding of God's love can be, and the more opportunity we have and responsibility we have to share this message of love and hope and grace to the world around us. So we've got to get busy at it. But don't ever think that there's a person out there that does not have the ability to be saved because they didn't get whatever it is that you got. Because God judges them differently than us. And I cannot put this in a nice little basket for you. I can't summarize this in a way that is concrete, black and white, other than black and white. God chooses because of what he reveals. And as he reveals, you're accountable to that. Okay? So this is the basis of where I come from in my faith and understanding of my faith. I think it's important. Now, within the Christian church, so let's move out from the world ideas. Within the Christian church, there are different ideas to how salvation is played out. And there are fights within the Christian church. Churches here in Sioux Falls. Churches that if you went to one versus another, it would be a different pastor. They sing some different songs, but things would look pretty much the same. And those churches are fighting about salvation and how someone gets saved. And I think this was one of the most shocking things for me as I started to get to understand the church. And I started reading the Bible and studying the Bible, is how the thing that seems so foundational to us, that is getting saved, that the church didn't agree on how that happened. I thought, boy, you know, you guys should really get this one right. I mean, baptism, sprinkle, immersion, you know, baby, adult, like, sure, there's probably like some right and wrongs with that. There's things we should and shouldn't do. There's probably some implications of some of those things. But like, okay, so we could argue the whole water on a body at some point. But really, like how you're saved, you don't have that one nailed down? Would you agree with me? This seems like this should be something we've got figured out. And if we don't have that figured out, whoa, what do we have figured out? Right? I'm just trying to be honest here. These are not the kinds of things that pastors are supposed to say to their congregations. Okay? I'm not supposed to pull back the curtain and let you look behind and see, you know, the short little Oz back there. But this institution that we've created is a bit that way, where we all are our own little Oz's as we try to, like, determine how you get to Oz and, you know, what the requirements are. But I've got to believe that there's a truth in there, and this is definitely a piece of it. Okay? So let me break down a few things that happen in our Christian culture. I want to educate you today, and I'm going to tell you who's wrong. So I'm just going to continue the same issue. But I land somewhere in this, and I want you to know where I land and why I land there. And I want you to know that if you land somewhere different, I'm good with that, and I love you for that. And we can still do ministry together. We can still serve in the same church, even though you would see it differently. Because I still think, though you might view how we're saved differently than the way I view how we're saved, that we both will agree that we're saved through Jesus Christ. Okay? That's super important. If you're different than that, stick around, because I'm going to convince you that it's through Jesus Christ. Okay? Because you are wrong if you think something different than that. You're not coming back 52 million times, that's for sure. So, in the world of Christian views about salvation, there is this essential agreement. And that agreement is that salvation comes to the sacrifice that was made by Jesus. The sacrifice that he made by dying on the cross. So it should be simple enough, but it really, really isn't. Gets confusing for people. But in Romans chapter 5, so a few chapters after this chapter 1, Romans is a great chapter if you want to learn about salvation, because, I mean, Paul is just pounding it all the way through. But in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, he says, "But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we're still sinners." So while we're all messing up, he loved us enough to sacrifice his life for those that hadn't committed to him. They were just still in living in sin. And then verse 9, "And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ," in other words, that's what cleansed you, not something you did, not a choice you made, but because Jesus died for you, that's what cleanses you. So since we've been made right in the sight, in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. What is the condemnation? That all who sin will go to hell. Okay? That if you are a sinner, you don't go to heaven, you go to hell. And every one of us has sinned, and so God's condemnation is on every one of us. And the only way to remove that condemnation is through death. And Jesus said, "I'm going to do the big time sacrifice, and I'm going to pay the penalty of death that each one of us deserve once and for all, so you all can be saved and you don't have to pay it." Okay? And in the 2,000 years ago, as they presented this, people actually called it good news. And we've been calling it that ever since. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, that you can be saved. Not by works of righteousness, but by your faith in Jesus Christ, your belief in him, your acceptance of God and who he is and what he has done. Now, I don't want to bog us down here, but if you understand that this issue is not as clear or as black and white in the church as you might think it should be, because there are Bible-believing churches that view this issue a little bit differently on how we are saved. Soteriology is the word that's used to describe the study of how someone is saved. Yeah, soteriology. I mean, there's actually a word for it. I think by even having a word for it shows you that we've got a problem. Okay? But soteriology is the study of salvation, how we're saved. And there is a study of this that plenty of people study, including myself. But not everybody agrees on how we're saved, like what our part is in it beyond the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They all agree, the Christian community, to be Christian, you do have to agree that Jesus is the catalyst for your salvation, but they don't agree on the role that each individual believer has in this act of salvation, the saving act. So, I want to give you a few short examples here of what people believe. There is a good cross-section of the Christian community that believes that salvation comes from Jesus. All of them are going to say that, but that it's applied to the person through baptism. And most of these are going to be, they're going to say infant baptism. So like if you're in the Catholic faith, an infant needs to be baptized, in other words, to be saved. And if they don't get baptized and they die, then they are not going to heaven. And it gets really complicated where they go and how they can get from that place. But I mean, just generally. So if you're not baptized, then you don't get to go to heaven. The Orthodox also believe this. So any religion that's an Orthodox religion, they adhere to this. But then they also will say this, that once you are able to have mortal sin, so that's going to be, you know, 10, 11, 12, 13, your baptism no longer saves you, and now you go through this catechism process or something, a process where you are having to be forgiven through the taking of communion or the Eucharist or Mass, and that every time you take that, it re-sacrifices Jesus for your sin. Prior to mortal sin, the baptism covers it. Once mortal sin comes in, then it's this daily or weekly taking of the Eucharist. Now, we're going to talk about this in 2 weeks when we talk about communion and how we all fight about that too. So there's that piece of it. The Lutherans, some of you come from a Lutheran background, and you might not know this. And ironically, as I talk to multiple Lutheran elders and pastors, they weren't exactly sure how this worked out either. But there's a piece of this for them that is true as well, that this baptism piece is key in your salvation. In other words, you cannot be saved without baptism. And they baptize infants as well. They do have some variations on this, and different Lutheran denominations look at this a little bit differently. But the teaching is that God, for them, the Lutherans are teaching in a way that God is choosing who is saved. It's not so much up to the individual. Now, we're going to get into that in just a minute, but there is this piece of it within the Lutheran church as well. The second way, so the first one is salvation comes through baptism. The second one is that salvation is available to all people, but the individual must choose it, okay? Salvation available to all people. Now, that's where I fit into. Hillcrest fits into that as part of the North American Baptist Conference. This would be Methodists and Mennonites and Baptists and Church of Christ, Seventh-day Adventists, Assemblies of God. You can go on and on. But these groups are the ones that believe that salvation is available to all people. Each person is able to choose and be saved. The third and last category for understanding this, soteriology, this study of salvation and how we're saved, is that salvation is given only to some people through election, or you might have heard this as predestination. Those that are predestined to go to heaven, which means that there are those that are predestined to not go to heaven, which is to be damned, to go to hell. So this group, this would mainly be Reformed churches. So if you see Reformed on the name of any particular church, that's generally going to be their belief system there. Any denomination, though, Baptist can have Reformed within them. So that's going to be a little bit different. But Reformed theology can go into really any denomination fit within that denomination. But it'll be different than the church down the street that holds the same Lutheran title or whatever it is. There are Reformed that go in there. Just like in the North American Baptist Church, there are those that are Reformed theology and those that are not. We are not. We have churches around us here that have a Reformed theology that are North American Baptist. I admit that it is all incredibly confusing, and I don't know how anybody going to a church would be able to disseminate this or understand this or be able to communicate. What is it you guys believe here? I don't think there's any practical way a non-theologian can know these nuances of salvation or the doctrinal meanings behind all of these nuances. Because I think even the people that go to that specific church and have gone there for years and years and years don't know the specifics of their church. In fact, some of you, after I finish sharing this message, you're going to be like, God, I really didn't know Hillcrest was like that. That's where we were at. But today we're going to give that message so you know. But anyone that wasn't here won't know. But in another 20 years, I'll do it again. I might have more gray hair then, if that's possible. Why does all this matter? Let's be honest, why does this matter? I'm going to give you two reasons today why I believe this matters. First one, you're filling on page 6. When you act right, you might become arrogantly wrong. When your way is the right way, when you know, you just might become arrogantly wrong about your belief system or your understanding of soteriology, a study of salvation. Now, of all of the salvation issues that are out there and the ways that people believe how we are saved, the one that is the Reformed theology, where salvation is only given to some people, this idea of Reformed theology is the one that has caused me the most pain in my pastoral ministry and even in my ministerial friendships, because it has caused me pain in my relationship with other pastors and interacting with other pastors. Because, like I said, even in the NAB, the North American Baptist Conference, which is what we're a part of, we have both Reformed and non-Reformed. And when I say Reformed, I mean Calvinist theology And when I say non-Reformed, I mean Arminian theology, not Armenian, that's a people group, Arminian, which is from a guy named Jacobus Arminius. This is back in the 1500s, and he was countering John Calvin, Calvinist theology, and had a challenge with that. And John Calvin was basically saying that no one gets to choose if they're saved. God chooses if that person is saved. And Jacobus said, no. Everyone has an opportunity to choose. And so you'll hear the debate between a Calvinist and an Arminian. And they view how you're saved differently. You see, those that have a Reformed or Calvinist theology say that God chooses who goes to heaven. You don't have that choice. God has chosen ahead of time who goes to heaven, which then, if he didn't choose you to go to heaven, he is choosing that person to then be damned or to go to hell. The individual has no choice in the process. That is, as simply as I can put, Calvinist theology. The evangelical efforts of a Calvinist theology or a church that is a Reformed church is to discover the elect people. So they'll throw a block party and they'll bring people in and they'll share the gospel, not because anyone there has the ability to choose to be saved, but they present the gospel so that they can identify those that are the elect that maybe for the first time are hearing about God. And if they receive Christ, then they are the elect. They've been identified as the elect. And everyone that didn't receive Christ, well, they were not chosen. So it is a kind of an interesting way to look at salvation. So throughout the workings of the church, we're always looking in Reformed theology to identify who the elect are in the world around us. Now, if you receive Christ, but then you fall away from Christ and you give up your faith, then you say, well, we thought they were the elect, but they ended up not being the elect. They kind of were faking it. But they're not the elect because they've fallen away from their faith. But at any point, you can come to faith, and then you are identified as the elect. Does this at least make sense? I don't know if you have to agree with it. Obviously, there's a lot of questions about it, but you understand the basics of that. Okay, so salvation is chosen by God, and he has chosen some to be saved, and not those that get saved are the ones that he chose to be saved. It wasn't even their choice to be saved. He provided the opportunity, the message, whatever it is, and he has chosen who's going to be saved, and everybody else is not saved, and God chose that ahead of time, that some people being created would not be saved. It's confusing a bit to me how this plays out. I have tried to understand it as best as I possibly can, but it seems like no matter what happens, neither the person or the church has any idea if someone is elect or is not elect. Even the individual can't know truly if they're elect or not elect. And it also seems like there really is no need to have to tell anybody about Jesus because they're either elect or they're not. What matters what the church does truly in all of that because it's a predetermined election. You either are saved or you're not saved and you have nothing to do with it. Now, here's a real problem with this. I believe that churches that hold this theology and churches that I have been in personal relationship that hold this theology treat me like I am ill-informed or that I'm dumb or I'm unenlightened. And I have been told by them that I'm damaging all of you by teaching you something other than a Reformed theology. So in all integrity, I have just taught you about Reformed theology. But they have also told me that our differences in the way that we see soteriology, how we see the difference in our salvation stories or how we are saved, are so great that they are unwilling to serve with me or to serve with our church because we don't agree on this issue. And I think that's a sin. Because we both believe, Hillcrest and a Reformed church both believe that Jesus is the one who saves us. We both agree on that. And that is a primary belief for us. that Jesus being the mode of our salvation is the non-negotiable. And we both would agree that is the non-negotiable one. But because we don't see eye to eye on what is a secondary issue, that we don't serve together, and I've had some even tell me that Hillcrest Church would be better off without me. To get someone in here that has a reformed theology that can teach you correctly about salvation. We wonder why I haven't talked to much about this, huh? Which kind of gets me to my second point here, which is this. When you reject others, you lose unity. And when we reject others within the Christian community, within our Christian faith, we lose our unity. Now, I realize that some of you here come from a Reformed background, and you could probably school me in Reformed theology. I've done a lot of reading on it, and I've had a lot of very wonderful, fruitful meetings with individuals about it. And maybe you're even wondering right now if you can possibly continue to attend here at Hillcrest, since I'm talking about Reformed theology in a rather derogatory way. I don't mean to be. But please hear this, that I do believe that there is room in God's kingdom for both views, and that the differences between these views, though they impact how we teach salvation, do not impact the practice that's laid out for us in the Scriptures. To dumb this down as best I can, I don't have a fill-in for this, but if you do want to jot this down, that Reformed theology says this: God creates your desire to be saved. So God creates your desire. Arminian theology says you make a choice to receive it. So one is God creates a desire for you to receive it, and the other is that you have a responsibility to receive it. And if that seems like nuanced difference, welcome to the club. But when you boil it down, that's what it comes down to and the differences between our theology. Now, as a non-Reformed Christian, non-Calvinist of theology, I believe that the Bible teaches that all of us can choose God. I don't believe that it's limited. I don't believe there's some people that were created that are not able to choose God. That all of us can come to faith in Jesus Christ. Every single person on this planet can come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, where do I get that from? I don't just wish it to be that way. I don't just think it to be that way. I only believe that because I believe that's what the Bible teaches. So again, Romans, the chapter about this salvation issue, Romans 9, and then I'm going to read again John 3:16 and 17. But Romans 10:9 says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what? Well, only if you're elect. No. If you do this, you're saved. If you do this, the sacrifice of Jesus covers your sin. And if we want to just clarify this even more, the verse that everybody knows, John 3:16, you see displayed out on every, you know, sports event and whatnot. Read it with me. For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, so that, nice and loud, wait. Everyone? Where do you get that from? The Bible. So that everyone who believes in him will what? Not perish, but have. Amen. You want it to be more than that? This is what it is for me. And I know that, I mean, I've just had so many painful discussions with brothers and sisters in Christ, mainly brothers in Christ, that have this belief that it's just an exclusive group that God chooses, and if he didn't choose you, you're out. And I say, I just can't get past these verses. And they'll show me other verses that are like nuanced, like, okay, I can kind of see your perspective, but it's in ignorance of all this other stuff. And then you just want to go in even further into it. The idea that God creates people for damnation, you got to go to verse 17, right? God created people to condemn them. Oops. Verse 17, God sent his son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. If you believe, you're saved. And everyone who believes will be saved. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. Like, when are you going to return? When is the second coming? When are you taking us all to heaven? He said, the Lord really isn't being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want who? Anyone. Well, what about the ones he didn't choose? No, it doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I don't want my elect to be. This doesn't even make sense. If God chose some and chose some others, then this verse is unnecessary. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent, everyone to receive him. How and why would God make someone for hell? I get that those with a Reformed theology have answers to these questions, but the answers do not satisfy my understanding of the scriptures. But here's my point. If a Calvinist and Arminian walk into a bar and they share the message of salvation and someone receives the good news and comes to Christ, does the nuance matter as to how you might think salvation worked out when they received Jesus? Can you give me any way that the nuance makes any difference? If a Baptist and a Reformed, if an Arminian and a Reformed theologian share the gospel and say, anyone that wants to receive Christ, raise your hand, and someone raises their hand, does it matter whether you look at it as, oh, they were the elect, or you look at it as, they just chose? Does it matter? I just can't see how that matters. I think Reformed theologians and Arminian theologians can come together and do evangelistic services. They get all done and they go in the back room and they're like, praise the Lord. They're going to be, amen, 14 people we identified as the elect. And the Arminian's going to say, 14 people chose Christ. Same difference. Right? At least that's how it should be to me. The Calvinist celebrates that they found one of the elect. The Arminian celebrates that someone chose Christ. Now, I'll be the first to admit, I am no intellect. But this just doesn't seem that difficult to me. I think we should be able to serve together. We should be able to do ministry together. We should be even able to do evangelistic events together. Because I don't think that this secondary issue is how we see the nuances of this should get in the way of our unity together as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And I don't just think that. Again, I get this from Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you. And this is to us. This is to this issue. I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul can't say it any stronger than this. To live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. I'm going to say that last verse, and when I'm done, you have to say amen. Otherwise, we have to get out the AED because you're dead. Rather be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. Amen. Right. Thank you. So you may be right in your Calvinistic Reformed theology. And I might be right in my Arminian belief that everyone can receive Christ. But we will be wrong if we allow those differences to break our unity. I get it, there's differences. But they can't break our unity together in who we are. Scriptures teach us that salvation is the hope of the world. It is the only good news that's out there. It's the only thing that's going to save you from where you're at today. It's the only thing that's going to bring those that have despair and lack of hope to a place of hope. And we all hope that this world is not the end of our experience. That we will wake up when we die from this place, a new home. We all love the thought of reunions with those that have gone on before us. And we all love the thought of waking up from this life to a life that has no pain and no sorrow and no regrets. A place where sin loses and love wins. Jesus said that that can be here on earth, that his kingdom can come here, and that sin can lose here, and love can win. But we get in such in the way of this. And maybe today, you're the elect. Or maybe today, you're the elect, and you didn't know that you were chosen. And maybe today you're saved because you chose Christ. Or maybe you're here today and you've yet to choose. But know this. God loves you. And no matter how you look at it, he is calling to you today. And God loves you so much that he gave his one and only son so that anyone who would believe will be saved. And Jesus took the death penalty and he gave his life so that we could be forgiven of the sin in our own lives. And I think of all days, today should be the day that if you have never chosen Jesus Christ, that you choose him today. And that you don't leave it to chance. So I'm going to close our time in prayer, and in that time of prayer, I'm going to lead you through a prayer if you want to choose Christ today, and the prayer isn't the thing that saves you, it's just your choice to choose him. I'm going to say a few words that maybe could help communicate that for you as you talk to God. But he's drawing near to you and he's calling you. Elect or choose, I don't care. Just receive him. Because he wants to save you. Let's pray. Father God, we give ourselves to you as best we possibly can. And we ask forgiveness for the times where we have hurt unity in your church. And help us to have great patience for those that have not caught the vision of unity. That we would love them the way you love us. That we would have grace and patience for them as you have had for us. The Lord, is my prayer today over all other things, that as your Holy Spirit has gone out amongst our congregation and throughout this world, that you are calling people to you to be saved from their sin through the sacrifice that you have already made, knowing that there's nothing that we have to do to earn it, that it is a free gift given to us. And so, Lord, as we come to this point today, we pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you that your sacrifice pays the penalty for my sin. It's my desire to follow you and to serve you. And I invite you to come into my life and to change me and transform me. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, may I stay true to the calling you have in my life. Love you and to love others. Forgive me for my sin. And help me to love others that you have offered forgiveness to as well. Thank you for saving me. Jesus' name, amen.